Well, there are some people in this world who are really good authors. How many of you have a favorite author? Favorite author of and let's say fictional author. Not like author of a history book or those things, but like an author, a really good storyteller, right? There are people who are really good at telling stories, and then there are people that, like, it's a good story or it's got potential, but there's so much that could have been done to make this a fantastic story. I personally don't read a whole lot of fiction, but my wife does. And therefore, I often am engaged in conversations about what makes a story a really good story. Because she'll be midway into a book and say, man, the character development in this story is just lacking. Like, it's just falling flat. Everybody's just monotone in their character development. Or things like, I got to the end of the story and there are so many questions still. There's so many loose ends that, like, I'm not satisfied. It doesn't feel like a fulfilling, good story. Another one that we often talk about is how certain authors can weave themes together throughout the entire book, where you think a theme has kind of dropped into something in the past, and then it comes up again in a new and surprising way. And it's almost like the author knew that you needed to know that part of the backstory to understand this moment in this character's life, to then later have it come all together in the end. Character development, weaving themes together, a thrilling climax. If you really build the problem in the story, you can come to this thrilling climax and then at the end tie all the loose ends up together in a satisfying manner. Well, there are good storytellers, and then there is what I think is the greatest story that we've been talking about, and that is history, or as some call it, His story, God's story. And I think God is the best storyteller, if you can call history a story. But from Genesis to Revelation, this is God's story of a God who created mankind and loves mankind, and the great love that he has to act to redeem mankind from fallen sin and to bring everything to a place of happily ever after for those who love him. So we have been looking at what God has given us in his word that tells about the last stage of his story. It's a series that I'm calling These Last Days. And it's kind of unfolding what the Bible tells us about the plan of God for the end of this age, the days to come, before that eternal state in that happily ever after for those who receive Jesus Christ. So, and today, we are going to look at one of those themes within this story that I find absolutely fascinating, that I think is an important puzzle piece, an important theme that we have to identify and get straight in our mind. And when we do, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the end times prophecies, a lot of it makes more sense when you can kind of pinpoint this, and that is the nation of Israel. So it's a bit of a tall order. We're wading into a bit deeper water today. And so before we really dive in and discuss these things, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, you are our God. And by grace, through faith, we are your people. You have allowed us to be called children of the living God, because the way opened up to us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are forever grateful, and we lift our songs of praise to you, and we gather together in your name that we might know you more, that we might understand this great love that you have for us, this grand story that we find ourselves in the midst of, a point in time. And Lord, we come to your word that we might understand all of these things, that you have revealed yourself to us, and that we might know you, that we might serve you and love you as we ought. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your abiding spirit that does seal us in this age for the age to come. And we pray that that spirit now is free to work in our hearts and minds through the living word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are only on our third sermon in a series called These Last Days, referring to what the Bible calls this last chapter or this last phase in human history. So first, I introduced the idea that we are, in fact, at a point in time in God's grand story. And as we did that, as we zoomed out and kind of looked at the movements of God throughout time, we laid out a foundational principle, and that is that our God, unlike any other God, has made great prophecies throughout time through prophets in various ways and at various times. He has spoken and laid out prophecies, and our God is unique in his ability to do this because he is the God outside of time. He is the eternal God, the one true God. And Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, this call to remember who our God really is. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things yet to be done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Today, we're going to look at how God has woven from Genesis to Revelation a beautiful story. And although I cannot, nor do I think any man can, with absolute certainty fill in all of the blanks in the end times, there are definitely passages that point to how the nation of Israel is going to be involved in God's end time plans. And it's rather fascinating. This could be multiple sermons, but we are not going to drag it on and on and on. But if there's two things that I hope come away from this, one is that your mind is stirred toward this grand design and plan of God, and specifically how potentially Israel, the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, is going to be involved. And secondly, to be in prayer for Israel and find your place in this great story. So, in discussing the end of the story, we're not just going to stick in the end times, but the end times makes the most sense. The end of the story makes the most sense if you put it in context of the entire story, right? That makes sense. You don't just flip to the last chapter and start reading and think that the end is going to make sense. You've got to know the full story. So a good ending wraps up the whole of the story, and I believe that God is going to do just that. And I hope to show today how Scripture does point to an ending that ties up all the loose ends in a beautiful way. And like I said, I can't fill in all the blanks, and I'm not the one that's going to cross all the T's and dot all the I's with this end time stuff. But Scripture is fascinating. As we put little things together, and we can spend the rest of our lives studying and seeing these things and still be fascinated when it actually comes to pass as God pulls things together. So I've titled today's sermon, Israel, the Nations, and You. And it's actually been fitting as back when we decided that we were going to kind of tackle this, there are a lot of things happening in our world, and specifically in the Middle East and in Israel and surrounding areas that just make us scratch our heads. And what does this all mean? And how can I pray? Or how can I be involved? Or how can I understand and place this within my Christian worldview? And so there have been people that have asked me, and today's in part an answer to that. So we're going to take today in three kind of main sections, and I have alliterated them for you, if that brings you joy. The first is we're going to look at the promises that God gave when Israel became a nation. When God called a man to become a great nation, God gave them promises. And we're going to look at those promises and just see if those promises are formatted or spoken in any way that bear significance for end times. Then we're going to look at some of the things that the prophets spoke about this nation of Israel and about things to come, and see if that can continue to build this foundation understanding and how this puzzle piece of Israel fits in these end times situations. And then we're going to look at some of the preaching in the New Testament about national Israel. And through the promises, the prophets, and the preaching, hopefully we can have our minds kind of saturated with the totality of God's word to then move forward into more of these even deeper waters of end times topics. But I thought this would be a timely and practical look at these things before we continue moving forward. So before we look at the promises, we have to set the stage. And for this, we look all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God made the earth and everything in it. And he looked back and saw what he had made and declared, "This is very good." And then we see the fall of mankind. As Adam and Eve are deceived and fall into sin, and their eyes are opened, and sin nature and the curse falls upon the world. And we see that at that moment, when God said that, "Do not eat of the fruit of this tree, or you will surely die," that death was a way of describing a separation between mankind and God that began that day. The fundamental problem that we have in our world is this fallen sin nature and this separation from God's good, created, divine order of things. But God was not surprised by this. Before he spoke anything into being, he had a plan, and he knew. And so even at that point, amidst describing the curse that was falling upon the world, we see that God, even amidst there, even way back in Genesis 3, makes a promise that a seed would come, that a Savior would come and undo what had been done, fix that fundamental separation between man and God, fix the brokenness and separation, and that Savior would come through the seed of the woman. And so we see the foundations of all of this way back in the beginning of God's story as he's laying that foundation. Fast forward a bit to Genesis chapter 12. God calls a man named Abram to leave all he knows and to start to learn who this living God is, who this true God is. And as he learns to obey and to trust, as God says, "I will bless you," Abraham was to learn to trust and have faith. And along with all the blessings to Abraham, God promised that all the earth would be blessed through this man. And there we have that foreshadowing of the Savior that would come through his line, through his descendants, from this nation that would come from Abraham. And it's a miracle even at that point, because did Abraham at his age have any business having a child to start this line of descendants that would bring a Savior? No. So we see the miracles happening early and often within God's divine story. Abram has his name changed to Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. And these men receive renewals of this covenant promise that they would be blessed with a land and the whole world would be blessed through them. And then we see as Jacob wrestles with God, his name is changed to Israel. And from there we have the 12 tribes according to the 12 sons of Israel. And at this point, we have the chosen people of God who are meant to show the world this one living God and be the vessel, the people through which the Savior would come to the world. This people, this group, would show the world how to live under God's rule and reign and enjoy his blessings. They have the one true Jehovah living God, and they are his people, the Israelites. Yet, Israel wasn't God's final plan, his great climax, his solution to the problem in and of themselves as a people. God knew that the real solution to sin was not found in bountiful land or the tablets of law. Sin still separated, hearts were still evil, brokenness and death still reigned. Israel was, you could say, stage one, the means by which the world would receive its Savior. To Israel belonged these promises and this great heritage. A Savior was to come to fix all the brokenness and sin in the world. And as Israel wandered away from God's good ways, prophets then foretold of this Savior to come. And the curtains close. And then the first Noel, Christmas. Angels announce that this Savior has been born in Bethlehem. The solution has arrived. The thing that will fix this separation problem. But there's an issue. Israel wasn't looking for a Savior who would die on a cross and fix the separation between man and God, because they were looking at their own righteousness to do that. And so we see here this massive, you could say, plot twist as far as Israel is concerned. Because although it was through Israel that this Savior came, this giant plot twist in phase two of God's salvation plan, and don't read into phase two or stage two, that's just some simplification of some things. We have this kind of plot twist where Israel actually rejects the Messiah, doesn't recognize the Savior for who he is, and is actually responsible for sending Jesus to the cross and piercing him. But again, this is all a part of God's grand plan that he is sovereign over, that he told us beforehand these things would happen, because he is the living God who can tell us the end from the beginning and everything in between. God's eternal plan was to send this Jesus to be the Savior and rescue them from their sins. In a nutshell, we see Israel reject the Savior, and through that, this Savior dying on a cross makes a way for the whole world to be restored to God. It no longer depends on ethnic Israel and circumcision. Jew and Gentile are bound together in the people of God. There's no longer circumcision as a sign, but we have the Spirit. The sacrifices in the temple are no longer needed because we have a better sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, God's plan from the beginning. God's people were no longer just Israel, but now the church of Christ is born. Consisting of every tribe and nation and tongue that would receive the gospel and have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from their sin. And we see in the New Testament that God was at work in this new way, the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, a way of faith like that of Abraham, but faith in Jesus, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So at this point, I would like to kind of point out something that's important before we dive into our progression of promises, prophets, and preaching. In my understanding of Scripture, there is a difference between ethnic Israel, or Israel as a nation, descending from the one man Abraham, and what the Bible calls true Israel or spiritual Israel. And spiritual Israel are those that have the faith of their father, Abraham. Romans 9, 10, and 11, which again could be a whole sermon series in those three chapters, and they are deep waters as they talk about Israel and the nations and the end time. But Israel 9, 6 says, "For not all who are descended from Israel," meaning not all descendants, natural ethnic Israel or Jews, "not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Israel used in a different spiritual sense there. "And not all who are children of Abraham are children because they are his offspring." And Galatians 3 kind of clarifies this as well. Galatians 3, 7 says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Talking about spiritual, we are sons of Abraham through faith. We are similar to Abraham because of our faith in God, like Abraham, not necessarily because we have DNA that stems from Abraham or Jewish descent. And so now let's look back at the specific promises made to this man, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. And let's look at what the prophets said, and then let's look at some of the preaching from Romans, from Paul, and see if we can't piece together and solidify this puzzle piece to be able to place it later on. And again, some disclaimers. I hope this causes you to look deeper and to study deeper and to ask questions. And at the end, my last slide is some of my favorite resources and people and commentaries that if this does kind of go against some of the things that you've believed or been taught or come to understand, I would encourage you, reach out to me. Let's have conversations. Let's talk through some of these things. And in fact, that's what Sunday school is going to be in the coming weeks, is talking through some of these things, looking at the greater context of some of these verses. These are deeper waters, and there are various interpretations. I'm bringing to you how I see things, but again, I hold things with a very open hand, because the Jewish people did not hold their understandings with an open hand. They held them with a very tight fist of what the first coming of Jesus was to be like, and they completely missed it. And so for me, one of my foundational shaping things is don't hold so tightly to some of these end times things that we're not supposed to be able to hold tightly because we don't know for certain. We can't fill in all the blanks. So I do hold things with an open hand, but this is how I understand things from Scripture. The big question: what does the end of the age have in store, specifically as it pertains to ethnic Israel? How is this grand story with Israel, the nation, being a big part of it, stemming all the way back to Genesis 12, and being a critical part of the New Testament story, how does this reach an epic climax and resolution and tie up all these loose ends with all of these promises and all of these words of prophetic speaking of the end times? How does this all put together? Does God have a plan for the nation? Or, as some believe, has the church completely replaced the nation of Israel? And the nation of Israel, in some teaching, the nation of Israel has no specific end times role, just like the nation of Uganda has no specific end time role. The nation of fill in the blank. There is no specific nation, but it's the church. So we'll get into that a little bit. But first, let's look at some of these promises. We have to go all the way back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a point in God's story where he knew exactly what he was doing as he was calling this man Abram out from everything he knew. All the idolatry, all of the brokenness. And God says, "I have chosen you and called you to something special by grace." And so we see these initial calling promises that God makes. And while it could be argued that all of these things happened in the Old Testament, that is true, I want to draw our attention that as God continues to further this discussion with Abraham and his descendants about what God intends to do through this great nation, how it goes beyond what some would say. Genesis 17 says, verse 8, "And I will give you, to you and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for a conditional upon obedience possession, and I will be their God." Is that what your translation says? Not quite, not exactly. Oh yeah, I underlined that word and somehow got it wrong, sorry. "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God doesn't just say possession, but he uses that term at the beginning, an everlasting possession, meaning a possession that is a gift from me to you that will endure. That's interesting. It's noteworthy that God, who can tell the end from the beginning, uses words like this as he's talking to Abraham. And I don't have it in my notes here, but Genesis 13:15 that you see on the screen is another passage that uses the term forever. So as we look at these promises in this initial formation of the nation of Israel, we see that God, through this language, as he's calling out this nation to be special to him, to me it seems like he has a plan that's in place that goes beyond just welcoming in a savior to be a blessing to the world. So now, let's go beyond that and see if some of this is reiterated in some of what the prophets have to say. We have some interesting prophecy, Isaiah 32:17-18. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust for a time, times, and time and a half. No, it doesn't say that, right? God often brings in time frames when he speaks prophecies and when he does these things. 40 years, 40 days, 3.5 years, 7 days. God, who tells the end from the beginning, when he makes prophecies, he says what he means and he means what he says. And here in these verses, it sounds like there's going to be an outpouring of righteousness that will bring a crazy peace. And the result of righteousness will be a quietness and a trust that will last forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Could this be a potential foreshadowing of a grand plan that God has in store for a happily ever after? I think in all of Israel's days, especially as they are in exile, the idea of a righteousness that would come, that would allow us to abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet, and trust forever. I'm sure that sounded like music to their ears, but I'm sure you would agree that nothing like that happened. So is this yet to happen? Isaiah 60:21. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Again, the language that I see is that God has this forever plan in store, and Israel has a place within God's forever plan. And so a little bit of the language from Isaiah. And now we jump to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:35-37. I'll leave time for you to flip there, because this is one that is earmarked in my Bible as God trying to communicate as clearly as he can to mankind. Jeremiah 31:35-37. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the living God, the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the seas that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thus says that Lord. He says, if this fixed order departs from before me, meaning the sun, the moon, the stars, the tides, existence as we know it, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. That's interesting. It's almost as if God is saying, when pigs fly, right? When the sun stops, when the moon and stars stop, when the tide and shifting, when the fixed order of that disintegrates, this nation will cease before me. As if he needed to reiterate it, if that wasn't clear enough, thus says the Lord. If heavens above can be measured and foundations of the earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And again, he's saying, if you can bring to me the distance from here till the farthest reaches, if the expanses of the heaven can be measured, then Israel will cease to be a nation before me. Or if you can dig down deep and explore the center of the earth, think that's a bad idea. I don't think that's a good idea. And he adds something in this other secondary part, where he says, then I will cast off the offspring for all they have done. Meaning, I acknowledge that Israel as a nation has sinned. They are not perfect. They are not worthy in and of themselves for the grace and the love and the position within my plan that I have given them. But nonetheless, they have a place. They are a nation before me. The language here is ever so clear in my mind that this nation has a place before me. So I have been convinced by just the Old Testament that God has an eternal plan for this ethnic group. They are special to God in a sense that he has made some promises to them. And he has told them that they hold a special place within his story. And it's by grace and according to his eternal plan. One more before we move on, and this one is wild. Zechariah 12:10. Again, speaking of a time in history. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, speaking of a time post-crucifixion resurrection, so that when they look on me, the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, meaning that Savior, that Jesus, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. So again, some take this and spiritualize these promises and transfer them to the church of the New Testament. And there's where we get to the idea of spiritual Israel, and we'll get to this in the New Testament teaching from Paul. There is a sense, yes, that we are sons of Abraham and that there is the church. And Jew and Gentile are in the church. I've been convinced from Scripture that there is yet a plan that God has for this people. And so the idea that there is no significant future role for Israel in the end times, which is a teaching today, it doesn't match what I see in the character of God. And this is important. The character of God is that he is faithful even when we are faithless. The verse in Philippians 1:6 that brings comfort to so many, he who began a good work in you, he is faithful to carry it on to completion. I think there is a sense in which God began a good work in the people of Israel. And there is a sense, I'm not sure exactly, I can't cross all the T's and dot all the I's, but I think that God has something in store for this nation. So to say that he has cast off this nation, I think isn't true to the character of God, a God that cares so much about reconciliation. That doesn't match what I see in Scripture, a literal reading of these promises, these prophets' words, and the reading of Revelation. And this is just my opinion, but I don't think it matches good storytelling to introduce this nation of Israel, this people that's the apple of God's eye, and then cut them off completely and start something new. I don't think it's good storytelling to have the whole first half of the book kind of be, well, that's gone now. Let's do the church, onward and upward. That's kind of just a me personal aside. I think the fact that God has told the end from the beginning and kind of could weave these storylines and themes together in this glorious ending of things at the end of the age, I think will involve this nation, this ethnic nation that has played such a special role in God's salvation plan. And so there we have kind of where I'm coming from, at least from the Old Testament. Let's look now at the words of Paul in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, as I said, we've got some deep waters there. So after the gospel is proclaimed and things in the first 8 chapters, and how he says that there is no difference, Jew and Gentile, but all are in Christ, saved by grace through faith. There's a righteousness apart from works, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. After all these things, we see in Romans 9 through 11, Paul speaking and preaching about, so then what about Israel? What about the Jews? What about this people that were the chosen people of God? In Romans 11, 1, after some discussions in chapter 9 and 10, and again, some oversimplification here, but in Romans 11, 1, Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And from context there, we're referring to the Jews, the nation of Israel. Has God rejected his people? And he says in the strongest verbiage possible in the Greek, he says, by no means. I don't know if he was a man that used some explicit language, but he spoke as strongly and boldly as the Spirit would allow him to speak at that moment. Is God done with them? By no means. God is not done. And he goes on to say how he's preserving a remnant. Though most of Israel is in a stupor or in this hardening as they have rejected their Savior, Jesus. And God gives some insight into this glorious plan of redemption in some verses following that in Romans chapter 11 that for me have been foundational to kind of shaping not just how I see Israel, but my understanding of end times events in all. Romans 11, starting in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble, they meaning these Jews that rejected their Savior, did they stumble in order that they might fall, meaning like fall completely? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel as a nation jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, and then Paul gives this illusion clue that's kind of got this vague, like, I wish you would tell me more, Paul. But he says, if their trespass, meaning if their rejection of the Savior meant riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles, how much more rich, full, significant, amazing would the story of God be with their full inclusion? That's kind of this, like, interesting. And then we see in verse 17, if you skip down a bit, but if some of the branches are broken off, meaning natural Israel, there was a part of the people of God, some of those natural branches are broken off from this being the spiritual people of God. If some of the branches were broken off and you, although you are a wild olive shoot, meaning you didn't belong to the people of God, but now you are, and this language is amazing and it helps me shape my worldview. It says, you were grafted in among the others and now share the nourishing root of the olive tree. Meaning, yes, spiritually, we are a part of the people of God and we have the promises of God that are given to us. So it says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Meaning, don't have any pride about your position in the people of God. That didn't go well for Israel when they had their pride. And again, all of this has some foreshadowing elements to it. It says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, their rejection of the Messiah. But you stand fast through your faith, through your acceptance of Jesus as the salvation for sins. So do not become proud, but fear. Acknowledge that you are there by grace through faith, by a work of God. And then verse 21, and this is the part that almost gives me chills as I think about what is being referred to here. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, but at a point in history broke off some of those natural branches because of unbelief, neither will he spare you if in pride you start to get things twisted. And then he says, note the severity and kindness of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature wild and grafted in to something contrary to your nature, how much more will these natural branches be able to be grafted back into their own olive tree? And for me, that's just one of those, how cool, not just would that concept be as this hypothetical concept, but to think, God, you've got something planned. So that the Gentiles, who were not a people of God, experience through the move of God the availability or the ability to come into the people of God with the natural branches being broken off by grace through faith. They have this new position. Paul is saying, don't become prideful in that, because how easy it was for God to allow you, or in the plan of God, God to allow you, a wild branch, to be grafted onto this tree that you are not natural to. How easy would it be for God, kind of as a wink, wink, how easy would it be for God at some point in history for this natural branch that had broken off to once again be restored? So again, I see this as a, God, you're telling us some things here that are going to make for an awesome conclusion. And I don't understand it fully, but the makings of a grand story where God is glorified, and God's people who by grace through faith have looked upon Jesus for salvation are going to on that day say, wow, God, you do good, mighty things. And you are the God who has said the end from the beginning, and everything that you have done throughout history is good. Continuing in Romans 11:25, lest you be wise in your own sight. And this is where, for me personally, when I read that, I think, lest you grip onto some things too tightly in your own heart and mind, and you become wise in your own sight about things to come or the way things are. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Let me tell you, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And again, that's debated. What is that? What exactly is this partial hardening of Israel? And then this next phrase is even more mystery. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So can I perfectly tell you what God means by this exactly? No, but I can tell you God will make perfect sense of it in the end, and it will be awesome and wonderful. But Paul says God sees what's happening here, and he knows exactly what's going on. This hardening that you see of Israel, this inclusion of the Gentiles that you're seeing, God sees it, and he knows it, and these are things that are according to his good, glorious plan. So I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, this thing that's unfolding before you. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles have come in. And this way, and again, even more deep waters. It says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There's different debates on what that means. But I can tell you, God is going to tell us one day, and it's going to be glorious and amazing. And I think will involve the olive branch, the people of God, but somehow this bringing back on of natural branches that were cut off in a glorious way. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So God is saying, just like that happened in the New Testament age, where the Gentiles were able to be grafted in, even though they were disobedient. So now they too, these Jews, the nation of Israel, have become disobedient in order that they might be shown mercy, by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then if we can kind of just wrap things up with, Paul is saying here, in verse 33, to conclude all of these deep waters of what I believe are things to come, and these allusions to different things with the fullness of the Gentiles and the hardening of Israel and all Israel being saved and the disobedience and consigning all to disobedience that he have mercy on all of this, Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says this in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. As Paul saying, God is a great storyteller. This Genesis to Revelation story of human history that God is working out according to his sovereign plan and workings, it's amazing. Oh, the depth and riches of what God is doing. And it all comes together in the end beautifully. How do you fit into all of this? Well, first, I think it's important for us to know the grand story, to understand that we are at a point in time, and to understand where we are and to make sense of the world around us and the things happening, we have to view this point in time and our place within the grand story. And I think it's interesting as you zoom out and look at the grand story and then look at some of the more recent things in human history, like in 1948, Israel, that wasn't even recognized as a nation, how can God, who says, this nation is important to me, and what I believe says God says, I have a plan for them, how does that even happen if the nation of Israel is scattered and it isn't even recognized as a nation? But in 1948, Israel once again was recognized as a nation in our world. Interesting moment in time within biblical prophecy. So understand our world and our place within the grand story and fall in love with God's actions throughout time and see that he is sovereign over all things and he is good. That helps us put into perspective when elections don't go the way we want, when the nation is going in a direction that we don't necessarily want, when things are morally spiraling, all of this we put into the grand perspective that God is still in control and he is working all things to his glorious end and we can trust him and have faith. So first, be aware of the grand story. Fill your heart with these words. Next, I think we can pray for Israel. Pray for peace, but not necessarily that they would find this superficial earthly peace. I don't think that's God, what God is saying. But pray for soft hearts for Israel, that when the Prince of Peace decides to make himself known in human history at a time that's coming, I think there will be. And we are to pray with thankfulness that God has this sovereign plan. We're to pray with eager expectation for what's in store for the whole world. And we're to pray with wonder at God's inscrutable ways. So are things currently happening in Israel important in end times? Well, there's been a lot of wars even since 1948 that Israel has been a part of. So these recent attacks with Hamas and their goal to wipe Israel out, I think that is significant. And I think that there are some spiritual elements there of an enemy who doesn't want the people of God to exist. Not necessarily, let me correct. We are the people of God. There's that ethnic versus spiritual division line there. But I think Satan knows that God has something in plan that might involve these people. And so there's a deep hatred in the enemy for the nation. And I think we see that play out. And there are prophecies about the end times and how Israel will stand supernaturally despite attacks. And again, those are very deep waters, and I'm making very broad brush strokes, so I ask for your grace on those things. But then lastly, know your place in this point in time. And for that, I want to read Ephesians 2, where once again, Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, and the church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And as God is explaining this great gospel to the church, that you are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the all-time great chapters of the Bible. But in Ephesians 2, 11, 12, and 13, we read this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision, meaning you weren't a part of the nation of Israel, the people of God, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Understand, our place is in the family of God by the blood of Christ. And we have this great heritage of believers that have gone before us in the church in the last 2,000 years, but even before that, a heritage of the nation of Israel, the people of God, who by faith trusted in God. So remember your salvation and the work of God at that moment in time, and then spread the good news of the gospel. Help other people make sense of the world around them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his prophesied first coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection to the right hand of the Father and his reign forevermore, and the promise that he will come again This is the gospel that we present to the world. Some resources that I have found helpful in the months leading up to this. Alan Parr is a pastor of a church that has a YouTube channel called The Beat, and he has put out some really concise, scripture-filled videos. So that's on YouTube. GotQuestions.org is another. You can type in, what is God's plan for Israel? And then Got Questions, and you'll get all kinds of articles that they have written. Another one that I love is Enduring Word Commentary, and that's by a guy named David Guzik. And he is one that travels to Israel regularly, and he was actually scheduled to land in Israel on a tour the day that Hamas did the massacre. And so he's got all kinds of insights, and even as little as a month ago, a sermon on these things. So David Guzik is another one with Enduring Word Commentary. And then another one that I know a lot of you know of is Skip Heitzig, another really knowledgeable guy that I commend to you. With that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, you are our God, and by grace through faith, we are your people. And so we will praise you for your great faithfulness and your steadfast love to generations. And we will acknowledge that you are good in all your ways and the ways that you act in human history. And Lord, we want to know the things that you have given us to know. Make it clear in our minds according to your Spirit by your word. Ultimately, that we might love you and serve you with these days that you have given us, and look forward with a secure peace and hope that you are going to work all things together to that happily ever after for those that are called according to your name, who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.